I'd ask you please to open your Bible with me now at 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 11 verses as we continue our studies in this part of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll find that on page 1147. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and a steward would love to bring you one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the Word of God. Most of us will be familiar with what are called fly on the wall documentaries. It's cheap TV. Ordinary people filmed as they go about their ordinary lives. And millions seem to watch these fly-on-the-wall documentaries, whether it's about a hotel or an airport or a shopping centre or a hospital. And these cameras, they reveal everything, warts and all. They reveal that the external view a customer may get, say, of a hotel, is far from accurate. They normally reveal that under the surface, there are tensions, there's trouble, there's hassle, particularly when it comes to relationships. I wonder what a fly-on-the-wall documentary would reveal is under the surface in Enfield Evangelical Free Church. I want you to imagine for a moment that a fly-on-the-wall camera was available in the first century, and one of these cameramen followed the members of Corinth Evangelical Free Church around. The program might start showing large numbers of seemingly respectable people turning up for church on a Sunday morning. It has every appearance of being a thriving church fellowship. The TV camera zooms in on two men. They're sitting on opposite sides of the church, and they're filmed singing the opening hymn. Let's call them John and Alex. Both John and Alex look the part. They're singing enthusiastically, and as they then bow their heads to pray for the opening prayer, well, the camera zooms in on them, and they both look very sincere as they're praying. But then the film camera follows John and Alex home, and we discover that they are locked in a bitter legal dispute with each other, and that they deliberately sit on different sides of the church because it's a long time since they've spoken to one another. They had been business partners, but it had gone wrong. Alex had been cheating John. John had not been as open and honest with Alex as he ought to have been. And unable to resolve their differences, they're in the middle of an acrimonious court battle. And everyone in the church and lots of people in Corinth know all about it. And theirs isn't the only dispute among the church members. There's Ruth and Lydia, neighbors who are arguing over the boundary between their houses. There's Phil and Gloria who had an accident in their chariots and they're fighting over who was responsible. They had chariots, they're not cars, remember. And even within the church family, there are those who have fallen out over all sorts of things, like the color of the walls in the new church building, the way the kitchen should be used, and what should be taught to the children and the young people when they go out to their groups. And actually, as we watch the film, there's gossip, criticism, backbiting, jealousy, rivalry, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction on all sorts of issues. And they are even asking non-Christian neighbors and friends for their views on how to deal with the disputes in the church family. Now, most of what I've said so far is all the product of my imagination. But they reflect the kind of situation that is behind chapter 6. To Paul's horror, he had heard that members of the Corinthian church were taking disputes between them to the Corinthian courts. And Paul's message is simple. He says, brothers, sisters, this shouldn't be. Look at verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment? He says, this isn't how believers in Jesus should deal with disputes that arise between them. Now let's pause. We mustn't be so naive as to think that there are never disputes between Christians. Disputes do and will arise, even within Enfield Evangelical Free Church. That happens because Christians are still fallen men and women. When we believe in our Lord Jesus, our old sinful nature doesn't immediately disappear. There's an ongoing battle between what our sinful nature desires and what the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer desires. In fact, that battle is an evidence of the grace of God. And if we aren't aware of that battle, then it raises the question of whether or not we really are believers in the Lord Jesus. And in any church fellowship, at any given moment in history, there is no guarantee that every member is keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. So disputes do happen. Christians do wrong things to one another. That doesn't make it right. It's no excuse. We shouldn't want it to be the case, but it is the real world. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said?
In the Sermon on the Mount, he taught believers, he said, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother, another Christian, has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And here in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is echoing that teaching. He doesn't rebuke the readers, his first readers, for having disputes. Rather, he rebukes them for their failure to handle those disputes as they should as believers. So what do we learn from this chapter? Well, we learn this. We learn that the way we relate to each other reveals three significant things. Number one, it reveals whether we are denying our identity. Look at verses 1 and 2. Twice in those verses, Paul refers to believers as saints. I know that many people think that a saint is someone of exceptional holiness, or someone who, having died, has now been recognized as having had exceptional saintliness. That isn't the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the New Testament is that every believer in Jesus is a saint. You may remember what we discovered in chapter 1, verse 2. As Paul starts this letter to the Corinthian church, he says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Now that word sanctified means to be made a saint. To be holy is to be set apart for God. And it's a description that reminds us that when any individual, by the grace of God, puts their faith in the Lord Jesus, a miracle happens. Jump down to verse 9. Verses 9 to 11 describe this miracle. Verses 9 and 10 describe... well, they give a list of ugly sins. Just look at the list. Sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, male prostitution, homosexual practice, theft, greed, drunkenness, slander, swindling. Now look at verse 11. And that is what some of you were. Notice the past tense. But, says Paul, something has happened to you that has miraculously changed you. What's happened? Well, look how verse 11 goes on. You were washed. In other words, you were made clean of your sin. You were sanctified. In other words, you were set apart for God. You were made a saint. And you were justified. You were made right with God, declared righteous for all eternity. The verdict of the judgment day declared now over you. And how did that happen? Well, look again at verse 11. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When anyone becomes a Christian, through faith in our Lord Jesus, these three amazing things happen. We are washed in the blood of Jesus that was shed for our forgiveness. We are sanctified. We're set apart for God. Why? Because Jesus Christ set himself apart as the substitute for our sins as he died on the cross. We are justified. We're declared right with God. Why? Because on that cross, Jesus took the just punishment that our sin deserves. And how do those things become real in our experience? Through the miraculous work of God the Holy Spirit. And let me pause. If you're not yet a Christian, let me tell you that that is what a Christian is. Washed, sanctified, justified. And if that's not your experience yet, then I would urge you, even this morning, to call on the Lord Jesus and say, please, Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified for sinners, would you wash me clean of sin? Would you set me apart as one of your people? Would you justify me that the verdict of the last day will be declared on my life now because you took the punishment that I deserve for all eternity? And going back, though, to the theme of this chapter, Paul's argument, you see, is very, very simple. To these Christians who were disputing with one another, he says, look, a miracle's happened to you. You don't belong to the world anymore. You don't belong to that world where people spend their time going to court and fighting over their rights, saying the thing that really matters is that I get my rights. You don't belong to that world anymore. So why on earth are you going to the courts of this world to deal with your disputes? Did you know that Corinth was renowned for its litigation, for its legal battles? It was because it was a culture very like our own. People were obsessed with their rights. But Paul says that's not the way of the Lord Jesus. That's not the way of those who have been called into the family of the Lord Jesus. Paul uses family language in verse 8, and he says we should be seeking to do our duty, not to enforce our rights. We still live in the world, but we are no longer to act as we did when we belonged to the world. So do you get the picture? At the heart of what Paul says is this solemn warning that our new identity as those who have been washed, sanctified, and justified, that new identity is placed in doubt if we live as though those things hadn't happened to us. If we continue to live just like everyone around us. So the way we relate to each other reveals whether we are denying our identity and secondly, whether we're ignoring our destiny. Now look at verses 2 and 3. Paul speaks of a future destiny in which the saints will be involved in judging the world and angels. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? I don't fully understand this. I'll be up front with you. But having been united to the Lord Jesus by faith now, so that all that he is becomes ours, Paul is saying that that will also be true when he comes again as king to judge the world and to judge the whole of creation, including the angels. And the Bible indicates, without giving all the details, that the saints, Christians, will in some way share in the judgment that the Lord Jesus will exercise. Now, the relevance of this to disputes between Christians is then set out in verses 4 and 5. Paul's logic is this. If you're going to be involved in the final judgment, in resolving eternal issues, not only for men and women, but also for the angels, then surely you can deal with these petty disputes among you. Look at verse 4. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Paul says, if you can't resolve a dispute with another Christian, well, let the church pick a couple of believers. In fact, any believers. And let them decide the issue. Paul may well have been challenging the Corinthians' pride. Will you turn back to chapter 1? Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 26. And let's remember what we learned there. Chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. That is, before when you became Christians. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Now hold that in mind as we go back to chapter 6, verse 5. And Paul says, listen, choose even those who you consider to be the most lowly in the church and go to them and say, will you decide on this issue between us? And we'll go with what you decide. Why is Paul saying this? Because what they were doing was shameful. They were deceiving themselves by continuing to act as everyone did around them. Look again at verse 9. It's very solemn. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Paul's saying, if you think that you can go on cheating and wronging one another and taking one another to court, if you think you can do that and still be sure that you will inherit the kingdom of God, then you're deceiving yourselves. You're conning yourselves. The devil wants us to believe that we can just continue to live as everyone else does and still be sure of heaven. But Paul says, no, you can't. We know, verse 9, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, so we must live in accordance with that. We're ignoring our destiny as citizens of heaven if we think we should relate to each other just as everyone else does. And thirdly, the way we relate to each other reveals whether we're undermining our testimony. Look at verse 7. I think we've got to understand how much what was going on in Corinth grieved Paul's heart. Look what he writes. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Going to the world to judge disputes in the church is defeat. Why? Because it brings disgrace to the name of our Lord Jesus. Because likeness to the Lord Jesus has been defeated. Because his desire for his church is that we should be following his example. And what does that mean? Well, it means seeking not our own good, but the good of others, that they might be saved. It means actually understanding that we should want people to look at the church and not say, oh, see how they fight among each other. But rather we should desire that people should encounter a church family and say, see how they love one another. The church in Corinth were washing their dirty linen in public. Have you noticed how quick outsiders are to pounce on the slightest inconsistency in Christians? Why else are church scandals such good copy for our newspapers? Now, please don't get me wrong. There is no reason to sweep everything under the carpet. We must never pretend that we are better than anyone else. We are not. We are a company of sinners who have been washed, sanctified, and justified. Disputes will arise between us, but the issue is, how do we deal with them? How do we deal with them? Do we deal with them in a way which fits with the love and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Our Lord Jesus taught that we're to seek swift reconciliation with our brothers and sisters, that we should take the initiative to bring peace where there is any kind of discord, that as far as it depends on us, we are to live at peace with everyone. Problems should be dealt with between believers face to face. What did Jesus say? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And that love is revealed not when everything is nice and easy and straightforward, but actually when that love is tested. As because of our sin, we rub each other up the wrong way or do the wrong thing. How we relate to one another really, really matters. What does the Lord Jesus desire? He desires harmony. That's what he wants in his church. Instead of fights and quarrels and us standing up for our rights, he wants us to call upon him that we might seek harmony. Our Lord Jesus, you see, calls us to live in harmony with our identity. One reason why it is so important that we regularly gather as we're about to round the Lord's table is that we might continually remember together our identity together. To remember that we are washed sinners who keep on needing the cleansing blood of Jesus. To keep on remembering through the bread and the wine as we eat and drink it together, that together we have been set apart for the Lord Jesus. To continue to remember that the court that matters is that eternal court, and our position before that court is guaranteed because Jesus took the justice our sins deserve. And as we come to this table this morning, we're told again who we are, and we're reminded that we are called to live out who we are as the holy people of God, a holiness marked by love, the love that forgives, the love that reconciles, the love that means that we are peacemakers, not only peacekeepers. And it means we should be living in harmony with our destiny, our future destiny. And again, I have to tell you, I do not fully understand it, but our future destiny of being united to Jesus forever, including in his judging of everything and everyone, that future destiny should affect our present behavior. Disputes about the things of this life are put in perspective when we consider the eternal issues which will be dealt with on that day of judgment. We are to live now as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Richard Sibbes was a godly Christian of the 16th century, and on his tombstone are these words: "Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Now think about heaven. Do you think there will be any disputes between Christians in heaven? There won't be, will there? Because there'll be no sin in heaven. But we're to live now as citizens of heaven. So if disputes do arise, and they will, we must deal with them humbly and in a Christ-like way and swiftly. Have you noticed those jobs at home that you keep putting off and you put it off and you put it off? It means that eventually when you go to deal with them, they're much harder to deal with, aren't they? Putting off dealing with disputes only means they get worse and worse and harder to deal with. The sooner we deal with them in love, the better, if we are to live in harmony with our destiny and if we're to live in harmony with a good testimony. You see, Paul's message to the Corinthian church, and remember, he dearly loved them, But he also dearly loved the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus. And he understood that the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus and the salvation of other men and women was inseparably linked to the testimony of God's people. And his message, if you look again at verses 7 and 8, is that if the honor of our Lord Jesus is at stake, it's better to be cheated, it's better to be wronged, than to stand up for our own rights. What did Jesus say? You've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go two. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. As we close, think again of those fly on the wall documentaries. The knowledge our Lord Jesus has of this local church is more detailed than any fly on the wall documentary could ever reveal. I'm not aware of anyone here who is locked in a court battle with anyone else in the church. But even this morning, there may well be believers in our Lord Jesus who have fallen out with each other, who are at loggerheads with each other. There may be other believers that we deliberately ignore or seek to avoid. And this morning, our all-seeing Lord Jesus knows if we're harboring a grudge against some other Christian or some bitterness because we feel our rights have been infringed. He knows if we're avoiding another believer. He knows if we're speaking maliciously or unhelpfully about someone else behind their back because they've offended us in some way. And through his word this morning, our Lord Jesus calls to us as individuals and as a church together, and as we come round this table, to say, look, harmony matters. Living for Jesus is not about standing up for our rights. No, it's about love. That is our duty. The love that follows in the footsteps of Jesus, who went to the cross, who set aside his rights for our good, who suffered the injustice of the cross that we might be washed, sanctified, and justified.